This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what we're on tonight. If you were here last time, we saw the first part of this chapter is about how Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it's a pretty important issue. In fact, it's so important that you can't even be a Christian if you don't believe that. It's so important that all of his followers swore they saw him alive and were willing to die rather than deny that. It's also important today for us, because what we learn as we go on into the chapter here is that the resurrection of Christ points directly toward an issue of interest to every one of us here tonight, namely the afterlife for you and I. It's a big subject. An important one. In thinking about the afterlife, the way I like to start is to think about a party. Now, I know some of you probably heard this before or read it in a book I wrote. I like this analogy, but we'll just tell it again anyway. In this story, you find yourself being ushered by some people into kind of a big gymnasium type affair or field house or something, and there's a big party going on. Thousands of people walking around doing different things. And they explain the situation to you that you're in this party and just go out and try to enjoy yourself. You can do whatever you want. Lots of options there. But you can't leave the party because everyone in the party is under quarantine, because you and everyone there has been infected with a deadly virus that kills people within 3 hours. So it's a great party, and enjoy your last 3 hours of life, and bye. And so, you know, you sit there kind of rocked by this news, but curious about the party, so you go out looking around, and you find that there are rooms and booths and so forth with all kinds of different activities. You know, there are places where you can go to work out if you want to do that, and you can improve your body, get buff. Go over and be entertained in any number of different ways. There's a big area that has to do with all kinds of sexual activity and kind of a red light area there. There's even an area for study and a scientific laboratory there if you want to go in and do some research work. So just about anything you can imagine seems like they've provided for at this party. And as you go from thing to thing, maybe enjoy one or two entertainments along the way, you find that, you know, the party is set up well and you have no objection to all the options for activities and stuff like that. But it's kind of hard to enjoy the party because you got this thought on your mind that, you know, I'm going to be dead in 3 hours. To make matters worse, you know, every so often you'll see somebody keel over and they carry him out. And you realize, you know, it's happening. We're dying in here. You go down, you think to yourself, well, I've got a background in science. Maybe I could go into the lab here and develop something. And you work real hard and come up with an elixir that makes it possible for people to extend their life to 3 hours and 5 minutes. But afterwards, you find yourself wondering if there was really any point to what you created. Does it really make any difference, that extra 5 minutes? Overriding the pall of darkness over this whole thing. And then of all things, you start feeling sick. So it's depressing. It's hard to enjoy the activities. No matter how good they should, you should be able to enjoy them. Just this overriding thought that, you know, my life's at an end poisons that party. When you think about it, our life could be like this. Maybe not 3 hours. Maybe it's a certain number of years, but really what's the difference? If everything that we are and everything that we do is destined to perish, if there is no afterlife, and at a certain moment in time, your consciousness is going to cease, you won't remember what you did, it poisons every aspect of life. Absolutely. In a world like this, everybody ends in the same place. If somebody spent their time altruistically trying to help people, they're snuffed out and they can't remember what they did. the person that went into the red light district and just lived a hedonistic life of pleasure and abuse, they die, they can't remember what they did. And so everyone's alike. And ultimately, nothing matters. The fact that you have only 3 hours, and now, in fact, you're down to an hour and a half, you feel the sickness is getting a little worse. A couple of people you've been talking to and got to know have died, and it would just be impossible to enjoy this party. It's a depressing party. In a party like this, there's no fairness. It wouldn't matter whether you did something that deserved to die or whether you were the greatest person in there. You share the same fate. And so it's just not fair. It can't be fair. And of course, there's no purpose to anything that you would do, including helping people live 5 minutes longer. What difference would that make when they're still going to die and they won't know whether that they even lived the extra 5 minutes? You begin maybe even wondering if it wouldn't be better just to end your life immediately, get it over with. You won't know, after all, whether you went the distance or not. And that's really the way the world has to look to any honest person who does not believe that we survive our own physical deaths. Well, what if we were in the party and we're getting more and more depressed, and all of a sudden we hear this sound, and we look over and there's some guy gesturing to us to come over. And so we go walking over there and we're like, what? And this guy's like, man, we've got the cure. We've got the cure right here. You go into this room, we'll administer the cure. It's a vaccine. You'll be healed from the sickness. You won't get it again. You can go back into the party if you want. Whatever. You're free of the disease. Well, I'd be suspicious, personally. You know, because it could be a trap. It could be some kind of a heist or a con, you know. I mean, how much does the cure cost? You want my money, right? Or something. I don't know, it's free, actually. Free of charge. And it kind of makes you wonder, you know, if that's even possible, what you're saying, how come everyone in here hasn't gotten it? And he's like, yeah, that's a good question. We've been trying to talk people into it. A lot of people just say, forget it and walk on. But it works. Well, like I say, I'd be suspicious. I wouldn't necessarily believe what they had to say because, I mean, it sounds too good to be true. And yet, the price is right. I'd check it out. I'd probably ask some, hang around and have some questions. I might want to see, talk maybe some people that have been in that room before. A few people coming out of there and they're like, man, I felt like I was at the end of the road. I feel great, you know, it feels like it works. And, you know, you talk to some other people that have been like, hey, we've been in here 12 hours now and there's no sign of any problem. Looks like this cure really works. I'd think about it. I sure would. You know, that would make all the difference. You could leave the party altogether and go live your life if you want it. And that could be. That's really, in a manner of speaking, what the Bible's proposing to us is that because of the resurrection of Christ, because of what God has done, it is possible for us to get the cure. Not just a cold tablet that cuts down on the symptoms, but the real cure for the problem we have. And this pall of darkness that hangs over the world, involving what's going to happen to us in the future, that's blown away. And we have the assurance of eternal life in a really good situation. Oh, it's worth thinking about. Sure is. That'd be pretty cool if it was true. You know, we learn in this world that nothing comes for free and that, you know, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably isn't true and stuff like that. On the other hand, to be perfectly fair, you know, the vaccine for smallpox was too good to be true for a lot of people. You know, here was a disease that had ravaged the world, would routinely kill a quarter of the children born before they reached adulthood. And here along comes a guy that says, we're going to poke you with a needle a few times and you'll never get smallpox, you, your kids. A lot of people couldn't believe that. It's just too good to be true. But it was true. Works. Stuff like that happens. And particularly when you're dealing with an all-loving creator God. Yeah, it's possible. I don't know. People get into this area thinking, you hear some pretty weird things. I've talked to quite a few people over the years and said, you know, what do you think is going to happen? Like, do you believe in the afterlife, or you think we survive our lives here? And I've heard this answer from more than a few people, adults, saying, I don't know. I never really thought about much. What do you think about that? How could you not think about it? How do you not think about this? If you haven't thought much about it, something as important as this, something that completely governs and controls everything in life here, and it's because you didn't want to think about it. That's why. You can't honestly look at life and say that anything matters if our lives are going to be snuffed out and we'll never even know that we were here. As we turn to the Bible, we read a very strong and powerful message on this point. A lot of you are probably familiar with Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and her books about near-death experiences and how people see the white light and all this kind of stuff. And a lot of it's pretty new age. I don't know how much I believe of these accounts. They may be hallucinations for all I know. But in one of her books called Death, The Final Stage of Growth, you know, the overall effect of Kubler-Ross's writing is that death is not that bad, actually. And she favors that there is an afterlife, and she kind of implies that everybody gets to go there, to heaven or whatever. And even that there's a custom heaven built for each person. Like if you're a Catholic, then Mary greets you and takes you in there. And if you're, you know, a Hindu, then different, whatever your belief is, that's what happens. That's a little far-fetched to me, that there are really different heavens created or afterlives created depending on what you believe. I'm more inclined to think that there's probably an afterlife, but if there is one, it is what it is. And doubt that there's going to be one made for each person on earth according to their belief system. I think a lot of people are going to get to the afterlife and they're going to find out they're mistaken. That what they thought was going to happen is not what happens at all. Something different than that. Anyway, she thinks death is a beautiful thing because it's just like the next stage in life. Now, when a fly dies at the end of the summer, that's not a super significant event. And it is a natural event because flies do die at that point. But, you know, they've sown their eggs and everything else. The body of the fly decomposes. The biological material returns to the ecosphere, is probably incorporated in some other biological entity at that point. So there's a conservation of the organic material. Next summer there'll be other flies. So I don't think it's really that big of an event. And it is arguably, yes, that's natural. That's the way nature works, you know. Probably half the animals on earth are predatory, and they eat the other half. And that's natural. That's the way nature works. So it's not a big tragic thing or anything. But the Bible says that for us, death is not natural. That as a matter of fact, God created human beings on a different order. In the image of God, it says in Genesis chapter 1. And that God created such high-thinking and self-conscious spiritual beings, not so that they would have their lives terminated at some point, but so that they could live on like he does forever. That was his intention for us all along. And to have to go through death is a very unnatural and abnormal situation. In fact, it's an awful situation. We look at the death that's confronted us in these past 2 weeks, and we see how grotesque and savage this really is. Is this what God created and intended? It is not, according to the Bible. The world is living in a radically abnormal state, broken, twisted, almost ruined from what God intended it to be. But the story doesn't end there. We have medicine today. Spend billions in medicine trying to delay death. We spend billions more on cosmetics trying to cover up the approach of death as we kind of feel ourselves gradually aging and deteriorating in various ways. We want to cover that up. We don't want to think about it. It's impolite to talk too much about death at the party, you know. It's considered gauche. The Bible says that Christ has overcome death for us. In fact, the Bible says that death is the furthest thing from the final stage of growth, a natural and wonderful part of life. That in fact, death is the enemy of God. Let's read what he says in verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now we transition from talking about Christ rising from the dead and start to talk about you and I. And he says, it's possible for us to participate and to ourselves be raised from the dead like Christ was. He's the first fruits. This is actually an allusion to something in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you're all aware of this, but Jesus died on the day of Passover. Remember, he took the Passover dinner at the Last Supper with his disciples the night before, and their days start in the evening and run till the next evening, that sundown to sundown. Now, Friday, when he was killed, was actually the day of Passover, and that's a very symbolic thing because the day of Passover is when the lamb would be killed and his blood placed on the door lintels, and it says that God would see that door marked with the blood that had been shed, and he would pass over that house and not destroy anyone there and go over to somebody that hadn't done that. This was back when, with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and all that. Remember the fingers of death coming down out of the sky in that movie? Well, to have God's judgment pass over us and not have to come to us, even though we deserve it, you know, the blood on the doorpost and lintel was the blood of a lamb that had done nothing wrong, but it substituted for the people in the house who had done things wrong, who deserved to be under God's judgment, but instead, symbolically speaking, someone had taken their place, and the angel of death would see that and pass over. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus was. That's what his death was. The death of the Lamb on the Passover day was actually foreshadowing what Jesus would do, that God would come and take on human nature and that he would go to the cross and die in our place, paying for the sins that we should have to pay for so God would pass over us. And this, according to the book of Leviticus and Exodus, is a festival that they were to celebrate, the Jewish people, all of their days on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, Passover, that's general knowledge, but some of this other stuff is a little bit more inside stuff. After the Passover, starting on the 15th day, there's another feast or festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in this feast runs for 7 days. So it's the week after Passover. It starts the next day. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, people were not supposed to eat bread with yeast in it. And this was all symbolic, too. It had to do with the Exodus and stuff like that. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's a number of activities. One of them, on the second day, it says, the day after Sabbath, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're to bring in the offering of the first fruits. And you see how Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. See the connection here. This is what he's referring to. The barley would start to come, and there were little unripe barley grains that they would cut and bring in what's called a wave offering, a sheaf of this grain into the temple. And the priests would wave it, and it was basically a thanksgiving to God that the first fruits had come in on the harvest, so that was a good sign that the rest of the harvest was going to come in too. Kind of a foretelling. Then, 7 days later, after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be 49 days, or if you measure it from Passover, 50 days, comes another festival called the Festival of Pentecost. Penta, 50. 50 days. Now, first fruits is what he's referring to when he says Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, let's see. If Jesus was killed on a Good Friday, which was the day of Passover, the next day it says was a high holy day because it was a Sabbath day, and it was also the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread. The barley offering was offered on the day after Sabbath. That would be Sunday. Sabbath is not Sunday, right? Sabbath is Saturday. seventh day. And that offering that went on in the temple of the first fruits occurred on Sunday. That was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Easter morning. So when Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep, he's taking notice of the fact that Jesus actually rose on the day of the offering of the first fruits. After he rose and ministered to his disciples and tried to convince them that he was real and that this was not a ghost they were looking at, he was with them for 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and they were ready to start their ministry except for one thing. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet come upon them. And so he says, what you're going to have to do is go up to Jerusalem and wait. Don't even go out and try to talk to people about me until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's going to happen not too long from now. They went up to Jerusalem. They hung around for 10 days, it says. And lo and behold, the Holy Spirit came upon the people on the day of Pentecost, on the day of this great feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is like our Thanksgiving Day because it was a harvest celebration. It was a harvest meeting. And at this, they would bring in not the immature barley, but the completed wheat harvest. And they would bring a part of that in and offer it and thank God that they had a successful harvest. And that was the day that the Holy Spirit came and began to fill the hearts of people that had trusted in Christ. Now, all of this stuff, of course, goes back to 1400 BC. So it was all written long before the time of Christ. And God had set this whole thing up. That's why they had to wait the 10 days up in Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons. Because God was basically arranging it so that all of this came out like it was symbolized in the Old Testament. The Passover, the first fruits, and then the full harvest when everybody else partook in what had happened to Christ because the Holy Spirit enters your heart personally. This is what the gospel of Christianity is all about. If you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you know, this doesn't automatically apply to you. You have to personally ask God to apply the death of Christ to you. It's very clear that you need a free will decision, that this will not be imposed on anybody unless they decide they want it. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that trusted in his name. You have to entrust yourself that when you come before God, the reason you think you're going to get into heaven is because of what Christ did right here. And you take the stand with God. I'm ready to place my trust in that, and the Holy Spirit will enter your life. I did that at one point in my life. That was a changing point. Well, I mean, a lot of us here have done that. And as you begin to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, the presence of God himself now dwelling within you, your life begins to change. Fantastic change in your life. Really, it would be like in that party, yes, you finally go in and say, what harm can it do to take this shot? I mean, my God, I'm going to die anyway. Whatever they're doing in here, what if there's a chance it's true? And you go in and decide, I'll take the shot. And you take it, you begin to feel better and better. The fever goes away. You're not sweating anymore. You're starting to realize it worked. And that's exactly the sense that we get when the Holy Spirit enters our life and we begin to realize the implications that follow from that. God's not just changing my life here and now. This means that the rest of it's true too. That Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. That's Paul's word for them that have died physically. And Christ, risen from the dead, I now realize I am going to have an afterlife. There is such a thing as eternal life. Well, let's read through this rather. Here was the problem in Corinth. Some of the teachers there and some of the people didn't like the idea of resurrection, and they were saying they didn't necessarily feel that that was going to happen. And Paul's pretty upset, actually, that Christians would be going that direction, because that is really flatly contradicting the whole message of Christ. And so this section is written to refute and repudiate the people that are teaching that there's no afterlife. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the problem began back with Adam at the beginning of the human race. That's when the human race went away from God. That's why we have misery and suffering in the world and all the ugliness that's here. And a human caused that to happen. It was necessary for a human to set it straight. This is why God had to take on human form. People say, how can you say Jesus was God? He was. And it was necessary. He had to be an infinite being, but he also had to be a human being. According, I guess this is the way the rules work in heaven. I didn't come up with this. This is God's rules that he's going by. And so, just as a man caused the problem, it was a human that solved the problem. And then he says, but as far as resurrection, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ, those who have made this decision to accept his gift. And when does it finally pay off? At his coming. At the second coming of Christ is when the resurrection occurs. Then comes the end, after he comes back, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Yes, this passage says death is the enemy of Christ, the enemy of God, the final foe. And that Christ will vanquish death forever when he comes back. Verse 27, for he has put all things, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says in the Old Testament, it says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This was a prediction of King Messiah. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's obvious that he's not talking about, I'm going to skip that sentence because I don't understand it. Verse 28. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. There's all these vague pronoun references. But the one would be God who subjected all things to Christ, that God may be all in all. Now, it's a little mystical. I think it's a hard passage to understand. But it's saying, you know, that Jesus, he says, for one thing, we can see that not all things are in subjection to Christ yet. That should be obvious. And yet, one day, everything, including death itself, will be subject to Christ. And at this point, Christ takes this kingdom that God has given him and presents it back and subjects himself to the Father. And God is all in all, whatever that means. What does it mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it's referring to the same thing we read about in Ephesians 1, where he says that God made known to us the mystery of his will with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. The summing up of all things in Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. Is that we live in a universe with a huge tear down through the middle of it. A broken, rent open universe. And this crevice, this crack or tear in the universe is the result of the revolt of God's creatures against himself. It's not just here on earth. It started, he says, in the things in heavens, that there were actually beings that God created, spiritual beings, the angels. They're the ones that started it. And it spread here. We got involved. We're on the wrong side of this crack, away from God. He's over there. We're over here. Alienation. And it says, though, that God was not satisfied to leave things in this condition, but took radical measures to come in the person of Christ and to pull this terrible tear and bring it back together. And that is the summing up of all things in Christ. And at that point, we read, when he's done with this work, which began with the cross and ends with the second coming of Christ, God will be all in all. Once again, it'll be back to the way it was before, and it's the way it should be. This cosmic rift is going to be finally healed. Let's keep reading. 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If they're dead and are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Talk about a hard verse. Not only I don't know what this verse means, nobody knows what this verse means. What is it to be baptized for the dead? There's no such thing mentioned in the Bible, except right here. It was something the Corinthians were doing. Now, Paul doesn't say, even that it's necessarily a good idea. He just observes, I can't believe you guys are you're doing something that is totally inconsistent with your own teaching. Why get baptized? I think it was, maybe this was like people that had died who they believed were believers, and then they would maybe get baptized by proxy for them or something. I don't know what it was. He doesn't endorse it necessarily, but he does observe it's hardly consistent with this new doctrine of yours that there's no afterlife, is it? He says, why also are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. This is a very interesting, you know, it sounds like possibly. You read in 2 Corinthians 1 about this trial Paul had, this terrible suffering experience he had in the city of Ephesus. And it's not recorded in the book of Acts. We don't know what it was. But here it sounds like he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. It could be that Paul got what was not uncommon for criminals in that society, you know, where they would throw them into the Colosseum with wild animals. Now, we're familiar with the Christians being thrown to the lions by the Romans and eaten up. But sometimes, they didn't always do it that way. Sometimes it was more like a gladiatorial affair, where they would throw convicts and prisoners in there and give them a spear so that it was a little bit more of an even match. And then they had to take on these carnivorous animals. And if they were able to slay the lions or whatever before they got slain, then sometimes, and it was up to the crowd to either let them go because they put on a good performance, or to have them cut down anyway. And it sounds like Paul was in one of these. Some people think it's not that, that maybe this is just metaphorical and he's referring to a struggle with human opponents in Ephesus. I don't know. I have no idea what it was, actually. But there's no doubt that Paul suffered terrifically during his life, and you can read 2 Corinthians 11 if you want to see a list of all the things he went through. And he's like, you know, why am I, if from human motives I'm doing this, why am I suffering the things that I go through? If the dead are not raised, we ought to just eat and drink a lot, because, you know, that'd be one way to go at that party, right? Just go blotto and take some anesthesia so you don't realize what's happening. And that would make a certain amount of sense. If there's no afterlife, of course, if there is an afterlife, that really changes the calculation then quite a bit. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And he's basically saying these people you're hanging around with that are convincing you of this philosophical position are messing you up. He says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You can tell he's a little upset about this. He says, but some will say, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And I think he's anticipating, kind of shadow boxing a debate here with his opponents in the city. And he's anticipating some of their complaints and stuff. You know, it's like, oh, well, so God's going to raise the physical resurrection from the dead. So what if a person falls into the ocean and gets eaten by fish? And then now his molecules are like distributed through all the fish. Later a fisherman scoops the fish up and eats them, and now they become a part of another person. How's God going to raise that person from the dead? What about somebody that gets burned up and his molecules will go all through the atmosphere? How's God going to raise him from the dead? Okay, in answer to these complaints and related other ones that could come up, Paul's answer, first of all, you fool. This is God we're talking about here. Okay, we're not going to paint him into some rationalistic corner that he can't get out of. He says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. You think about it, a piece of grain doesn't really look like a wheat stalk at all. They look very different, and yet they are quite related, right? So it's not the same, it's different, and yet it is related. And God gives it a body just as he wished, and each of the seeds has a body of its own. Different seeds always end up in different in a related type plant. He says all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, birds, another of fish. There's also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's the glory of the sun, glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Even stars are different from other stars. Okay, so what's he really saying here? He's saying, I think he's basically saying, broaden your thinking a little bit, okay? The creator of the universe is able to work this kind of stuff out. First of all, the resurrection, when it says the resurrection of the dead, you know, what's raised is somehow directly related to your body that you have now. It says we can recognize one another in the next life. You know, think of Moses and Elijah showing up and talking to Jesus in person on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of Jesus himself. He rose from the dead. He was a little different. He was the same. I mean, he said, you can feel the hole in my hand, Thomas, if you'd like to do that. Come over in here and feel it. So he was real. But then it says in another, like on another occasion, they were in the upper room. They had the door barred because they were scared. All of a sudden, he walks through it, came into their presence. It says, with the road to Emmaus, the men went in and had dinner with him. He was talking to them. All of a sudden, he broke the bread, and their eyes were open. And they realized, it's him. I thought it's him. Well, he may have looked a little different or something. There must have been something. They didn't recognize him right away. Suddenly, they were like, it's you. And he's like, yeah. And he disappeared. So it was a little different after the resurrection than it was before. But it was sort of the same, too. I mean, there was a sameness and there was a difference. The Bible teaches that when we're raised from the dead, we get a spiritual body. Now, what is a spiritual body? I don't know what it is. That's just what they call it. I guess, you know, why should God try to explain all of this to us when, first of all, we're going to find out soon enough what it is anyway. And just think how hard it would be to try to imagine something you have no categories for. We do know that spiritual beings exist that don't have bodies, at least that we can see. And yet, at several points, we read in the Bible that an angel would become visible and you could see him, look like a person. That kind of stuff exists. I don't know how it works. Why do we need to know? He says in 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. Well, that'll be nice. Because I feel myself perishing lately. It's kind of a drag. Every time I go out and get into vigorous sports, I come back and I got some joint injury that takes about 2 months to get over. It's just not the same as it used to be. We can feel ourselves starting to lose it. It's going to be great to be raised in an imperishable body that never has any problems. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. We read in the Bible, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when these guys showed up and talked to Christ, a light came off of them so bright, he says, it was brighter than the sun. They had to shield their eyes. When Daniel saw a spiritual being, it was not a human, but it was an angel, and maybe they'll be somewhere, I don't know. You know, he passed out, he says, on the floor when he looked at him. It just fell over as if he was dead, he says. The guy had to revive him. Glory. Apparently, we're going to live in a state that would be shocking to anyone who saw it today. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. I think, you know, we think of those stories of Christ just being able to appear there and so forth. He had powers that weren't his when he was living as a human. That's going to be true of us. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That's where I got that term, the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He says Jesus is kind of like Adam in a lot of ways, because Adam went away from God, and then he started having offspring, and he had and fathered an entire race of people alienated from God. Christ, the last Adam, came, and he has fathered a race of people who are reunited with God. So Christ is a federal head, sort of like Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then comes the spiritual. The first man's from the earth, and he's earthy. The second man's from heaven. He says, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Obviously he's speaking in pretty broad terms here. And he's basically saying, just get a grip and realize God has this stuff under control. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The Bible says we're going to rise from the dead if we trust Christ. And that knowledge is powerful. You know, I don't think we should just believe it because it makes us happy and makes our life seem better. I don't believe that. I could never bring myself to that. I used to think to myself, you know, if I could believe in an afterlife, this was back when I was an atheist, if I could believe in an afterlife, it'd be great. I wouldn't have to worry about how pointless all of life is, because it would have a point then. But I can't just buy into something just because that would be nice to believe that, when I know it's not true. And so I never did buy into it for that. But to be honest, I had to admit that I couldn't prove that it wasn't true. And finally, when I did come to God and ran up the white flag and said, if you're there, come into my life, as I say, as the Holy Spirit's presence within you becomes noticeable, you become more and more certain that the whole thing is true. I thought it was very interesting listening to Bob Graham's story of sharing the promise of eternal life with a friend of his, right almost within hours of his death. And it's never too late. Let's hear what he says.
I met John Morris downtown Columbus. He was an executive recruiter there for an employment agency, and I was a human resources director for a company. He was a gregarious, outgoing, fun guy to be with, always with a lot of people. He had been a deacon, he told me. I assumed because of he'd been to church all these years and it was a Protestant church and evangelical beliefs that he was a Christian. John started losing strength in his legs. His muscles just quit working for him. And so he went in for a multitude of tests over at OSU. And their final diagnosis was a Lou Gehrig disease, which is disintegration of the muscles. He started walking with a cane, and then it went to a walker, and then it progressed to a wheelchair, and then a lift to get out of the bed in and out of the wheelchair, and then a neck brace, and it was rapid. He got this in 96, and he died in February of 99. As he got closer and to death and worse off, as he was progressing in this disease, I began to wonder, you know, if he was really saved too, because our discussions were not delving into deep spiritual matters. They weren't going that direction. They were more, what are the rest of the people doing in our social circles? How are the families and that sort of thing? And he wanted that news all the time. Now, John at this time is getting to where he can't talk. He has to exhale air to get words out. He can squeeze a hand. He can say, yes, no, like that, but he can't really communicate sentences and things. So I'm doing mostly reading and praying. And February 1st, we did this. I got up to leave. We prayed, and I got up to leave, and I got my coat on as far as the front door. And I reached out, and I even had the handle of the door. And I was impacted. I was convicted by a power that I was not to leave that room. I walked back from the door, and I asked John if he had ever personally received. I talked to the Lord himself and said, Christ, I want to receive you as my personal Savior. I acknowledge my sin, and I want to change, and I want to be your son. And have you ever done that one-on-one with the Lord and ask him to be your Savior and come into your heart? And he was able to say, no, by forcing that exhale out, he said no. And I said, John, would you like to do that? Do you want to do that? And he forced out, yes. And I wanted to be sure that he understood what he was doing. And so I said, you know, God loves you and has a plan for you eternally, John. And so much that he died for you. And I said, do you believe that? You know, and squeezed my hand. And I said, unfortunately, that we can't have that relationship with God because we're all sinners. I said, do you understand that? And, you know, God's perfectly holy. He can't abide in sin. And he said, yes, through squeezing my hand. And then I said, you know, right here, the next thing God did, though, is he loves us so much that he, even while we're still sinners, he died for us on the cross, using that to pay for our sins. He's provided a way for us by dying. All we have to do is accept it, accept his gift of grace. And each time I'd ask him if he understood each point, and he'd indicate yes, you know. He's crying now, and I'm crying by then. And so we said, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God rose him from the grave, you can be saved, you will be saved, John. And do you believe that? You know, I was, yes. And so I asked him if he'd like to, you know, pray that prayer with me. And he did. Assured John that the Holy Spirit was now in him, and he was secure in his eternal life with the Lord. And I said, I got a lot more to say, but he was pretty weak. And I said, I'll come back tomorrow. And not realizing I had other commitments that next day. So I didn't get back for the next day. And I got a phone call instead. And his wife had said the following night he'd passed away, but she wanted me to know that he was so excited when I left. And he was really looking forward to me coming over again. And I guess I'll have to finish that conversation later. I'll see him in heaven. And it'll be in his perfect and imperishable body. The beauty of it is that he's in heaven. He went to heaven right away. He's up there. And his body will be resurrected when my body is resurrected. And we're going to be able to talk about this. We're going to be able to talk it through and experience the joy together of serving together up there and being friends again up there. Just incredible. It's going to be a great experience. Mm-mm-mm.
Yeah. I'm so glad that what he says is actually true. We will be able to recognize one another. You know, some people teach that the afterlife is a disappearance of the individual merged into the universal all. I don't even exist as an individual anymore. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that actually there's a new heaven and a new earth. Some people aren't aware of this. They think, you know, there's this whole thing in the cartoons where you float in the clouds and play the harp and everything. I don't know where that even comes from. The Bible says that the eternal state is that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We live on a new earth like this. There's a society there. There's cities. There's things to do. Work that needs to be accomplished. There is an infinite advancement process because God is an infinite being. No matter how long we're there, we will never come to the end of what God is all about. There'll always be more to learn and more to experience because we are finite beings trying to grasp the infinite. Heaven will never get boring. I'm kind of looking forward to the whole thing. I think it's going to be pretty good. And I think it was cool, you know, how he talked about when he went to the door, something stopped him and made him go back and talk to that guy. Oh, I understand that. You know, if I was in that party and I went in and decided to take the shot and all of a sudden my symptoms started going away, and I was talking to all these other people, and we're all like, yeah, man, it's cool, it works and stuff. And particularly, if this was the gift of a loving God in that situation, I could just leave the party and go live my life. I guess I'd have that freedom, but that's not what I would do. Because I would be bothered intensely by the fact that there were thousands of people back in there who don't seem to know about this. And I would feel strongly motivated to go back and tell some people, man, the booth's right over here. You ought to check this out. That's what he was really sharing in that story. Well, the last part, we're not going to be able to really study it. I'll just read it for you. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. But we all shall be changed. So not everyone has to even physically die. That's interesting. Well, we have to change from mortal to immortal. It has to be a changeover from the type of body we have now to this spiritual body. But what about when Christ comes back in person and you're still, well, there's one generation that's going to still be a living when he comes back. What happens to them? Does he have to strike them all dead and then raise them from the dead? No, the Bible says, as a matter of fact, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for this trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is, we who survive till the coming of Christ, will be changed. This is what people call the rapture. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. If we're fortunate enough to be the last generation on earth, we may very well, and I would not even be surprised to see that many of us here, maybe most of us, get to be this generation. The one generation that never has to die physically, that are just instantly translated from mortal to immortal. I could get into that. He says, when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and the immortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. A very profound statement, that last one, that we don't have time to cover tonight. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right, death has been overcome in victory by Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, relax, put your feet up, and do nothing, knowing that you've got it made in the Lord. Well, that's the way some people live. That's the implication people seem to draw from this. I guess I've got it made. Now, actually, what he says is, first of all, be steadfast and immovable. If you are in that party and you realize, I don't have this disease anymore, there is a stability that comes into your emotional life and an ability at that point, a solidness to your life that's quite incredible. And this will happen to you today and as the months go by if you invite Christ into your life. Is that the radical fluctuations that we go through become stabilized and we realize what this is all about and it gives an incredible stability and reality to your life. In this life, it has a profound effect on us to know where we're going to be eternally. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because of the several thousand people back in that room that don't know about the cure. And so it becomes exciting to us to find people that we know and say, you know, man, you got to see what I found over here. Knowing that your toil is not in vain. Before the afterlife, everything's in vain, no matter what it is. But after the afterlife, particularly this, introducing other people to a personal knowledge of God and into the afterlife itself, would be the furthest thing from a vain act, a pointless act, a futility. This would be the most significant thing you could ever do for someone. What Bob, that story he told there, imagine that. This guy made it in under the wire. Of course, he had plenty of time to think about his own death. That doesn't always happen. There was a kid that came to our Bible study years back, and he became a Christian that night. I think he was like 16 or 17 years old. I didn't know him too well, but I talked to him and stuff about the gospel, and he decided he was there. He wanted to receive Christ, so he did. Later that night, he was dead. He didn't see that coming. Automobile accident, boom! He's going to be really glad that he made that move. You know, we're going to see that kid. He's going to be like, dude. Cool. Well, all right, let's draw the line there. We'll finish 1 Corinthians next week, I think, if we can. Okay, so do we have any comments or questions then on this whole issue?
Dennis, my dad, I was often really afraid of him because he was a big, burly man, and I witnessed to him over and over again about the gospel for 15 years and prayed for him. And often going over and putting myself in situations where I was embarrassed or, you know, he was angry and frustrated. But he got in an accident last year, got hit by a large produce truck, and sitting in intensive care for 30 days. And I remember God over and over again to me, the doctors telling me, your dad's not going to come out of this. And the Lord said, I want you to pray in my son's name. I want your dad to get up because I want him to hear what you have to say. And I went back to him. Over and over again, and praying for about 3 days. And the nurse called me and said, your dad's alert, come here. So I went. And the nurse told me when I walked in the room, she goes, hey, your dad's out of it again. I don't even know what's going on. Embarrassed, frustrated, I shut the curtains in the room and I looked in my dad's eye and I said, Dad, I want you to get up in Jesus' name. And his eyes just opened up. And I looked at him, I said, Dad, listen to me. You've been asleep for 10 days. And for 15 years, I've been telling you about the gospel. I want you to receive that gospel. And I told him the story of the thief on the cross. And I told him, Dad, it's free. You can get it tonight. And his eyes got big. It finally clicked. This is a message that's free. And I said, Dad, just pray in your own words. And he prayed. And he asked Christ to come into his life. He was dead a week later. He got in. I guarantee you, brother, I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him. I'm going to put my arms around him. I don't believe there's anybody in heaven that's going to be offended at anybody that shares within the truth of the gospel. There'll be no one offended there. They may be offended here, but we keep pressing in, and we're going to see people that were offended with us here, but they're going to be glad to put their arms around us and hug us there. And my dad's going to be one of them.
Wow. Yeah. What a story. Okay, how about this one in back?
This is my first time here, and I'm just 13, but I don't know. Tonight's service really made an impact on me, and I just took Jesus into my life, and I want to thank you.
Wow. Well, welcome to the family of God.
I'm her mom, and I'm really proud to see her take that initiative. This is a very strong young lady. I've been a single parent for about 9 years now. She's 13, very brilliant, very creative, and I'm very glad to be here. She's had a real rough life, and mom's right here standing by her, but so is Jesus. God bless.
Well, I think you've just made our night, as a matter of fact. This is pretty exciting stuff here. Thank God. Let's go one more. Get some over here.
I can't top that. Hey, congratulations. That's awesome. Real quick, this is crazy. John Morrison, he was type A personality like me. I don't know if my wife knows it. We were at his funeral ceremony. They had something over at a hotel for him. He worked on the 14th floor. I'm up on the 15th floor of 880 Sprod. And God, I got saved sometime around 95, but alone I got saved. And I never talked to John. He was a great guy, but it's like me. He was real nervous, fast-paced. He could down drinks like, you know, scotch and soda like you wouldn't believe. And I just sit back and think, there's a person that I never talked to. And thank God someone did. Because I'm going to get to see him now. And that's just so amazing that now, later in my life, and it just tells you guys there's opportunities out there for you when you find someone and get to know them and let them know, and it's never too late, because I didn't quite get there with him. I never even thought about it at that time back in 95, 96, but now I know that I'm going to see this guy in heaven someday, and that's so exciting.
Yeah. I got a friend on campus who has shared this message successfully with, I think, 8 or 10 people this past summer. So he's kind of gifted as an evangelist. And what he says each time he shares it is, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want to see you there. I want you to be with me there. And people have been saying, okay, I'm into it.
That's awesome.
Cool. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, now we do thank you for rescuing us, because we'd be in a world of hurt right now if this wasn't true. We thank you in Christ's name that it is true, and for what you've done there, an incredible price to yourself. What a loving act this was, Lord, to come and rescue us out of our problem of alienation from you. Lord, we heard the sister share there tonight her decision to invite you into her life. And I'm thinking that there's others sitting here with us tonight, Lord, who know in their heart they should do this also, that they should turn to you and say, I'm not completely clear on this, but if it is true, I do want to have the eternal life. I want to have the Holy Spirit come into my heart. I want you to change me, God. And I pray that they'll have the courage to tell you that in the quiet of their own hearts right at this moment. And we know, Lord, that every time we turn to you, you do answer that prayer. Doesn't matter what we've done in the past. Doesn't matter what kind of problems we have now. We come to you just the way we are. And you give us the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.